Good morning. There we go. Sorry. The mic system here is a little bit different than mine at the church I come from. As you can hear, my accent is a little different than probably what you're used to. It's because I'm from Adelaide and we were free colony. Yeah, that's like it's one thing every Adelaidean would say is, oh yeah, those other cities, you know, they were all convicts. You know, we came here by choice. That's it. But no, my wife and I have really enjoyed our time this week with the Holes. We've had a whole lot of fun and enjoyed our whole time. And Rod's a good dear friend of mine, and appreciate his honesty. Appreciate his walk with the Lord, and we've had lots of good memories over the years, both at the Master Seminary and then even in the transition of bringing me here. Just the Lord has been gracious. And so this morning I want to look with you at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And the title of my sermon this morning, the title of my message is The Visible Church. The Visible Church. And since I'm preaching today from Melbourne, I thought it would be appropriate that we begin with a quote from Melbourne's namesake, Lord Melbourne himself. See, Lord Melbourne was coming from a country church in the rural areas of England, and he was walked out of a country church in a great fume. He was excited, and he was angry, and he proclaimed to his friend who was with him, he said, "It's too bad. I have always been a supporter of the church, and I've always upheld the clergy. But it is really too bad to have to listen to a sermon like that which we have heard this morning. Why, the preacher actually insisted upon applying religion to a man's private life." Well, that's how many people think about religion in general. You see, they have some vague idea about Jesus, or they're trying to pursue the historical Jesus, but without really any insight from the scriptures about who Jesus has declared himself to be. You see, they fill in the gaps with their imaginations and their thoughts. And even many will claim to be a Christian, a believer. And they believe that religion is fundamentally a private thing, that it's to be lived out and determined by one's own self. And for most, they're a law unto themselves. They decide what is truth. They decide what is right. In fact, I'll often ask people I meet in conversations, "Do you go to church?" And they'll say, "Oh, well, I'm a Christian." And they say, "Okay, well, which church do you go to?" And they say, "Well, I don't go to church. It's just me and Jesus." Or, I don't really like the church. Or, "The church is full of hypocrites." Or, "I've been hurt." To which I usually respond to many of those things, "Well, we've all been hurt, right? We're all victims of sin. But we're also all perpetrators of sin." And I'll say something along the lines of, "Well, the church is full of hypocrites because we don't claim to be perfect. We're all growing in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ." But if you claim to be a Christian, your faith is not a private matter. It has to be lived out in the context of a local church. It's very interesting and appropriate that we read and we saw Ephesians 1 this morning. For Ephesians 1 speaks of the glorious work of the Trinity in the life of the believer, bringing each one of us to salvation. But the great thing about Ephesians is Paul continues and says, not only is that a great and fundamental truth of the Trinity bringing you to salvation from the muck and mire of your deadness, Ephesians 2, But he also is, when he saved you from the power of sin, from his wrath, he transferred you to the kingdom of light. He made you a part of Christ's body, the church, the universal church. And that's a fundamental truth. And he speaks about that in the rest of Ephesians chapter 2 and on into Ephesians chapter 3. You see, part of the mystery of the gospel is that God has brought Jews and Gentiles together into one body, two groups that hated each other. Jews hate Gentiles in Jesus' day. They were racists. And the Gentiles hated the Jews just as much. Read this in the writings of many Roman historians. They hated the Jews. Well, the mystery of the gospel, they were brought together corporately as a body, the church, in union with Jesus Christ. So when we think about Christianity, we think about our relationship with Christ, it's not an individual matter. It's a corporate matter. And as we're going to look at today in Ephesians chapter 4, the corporate life matters. Because Paul addresses from Ephesians onward, chapters 4 and 5 and 6, he's addressing the church. And he's challenging them. He wants them to live out their faith. James himself says faith without works is dead. And so Paul is challenging this church. Live out your faith together. The gospel is at stake. How many witnesses of many churches have been ruined by disunity, by dissension, by refusing to live out the truth of Scripture within their midst and love each other? And see, Paul is challenging, as we'll see today, he's almost begging these believers to live worthy of their calling. Live out the truth that they are. See, this is a corporate aspect to our life in Christ that we don't often think about, because we naturally think about our life as individuals, and we are individuals, but we live out our corporate Christian life, or live out our Christian life corporately together. So Paul is going to be challenging these believers today. He's going to be challenging them to walk the talk, right? To live out the truth that they are as the church, the visible church. The reason I've titled this message "The Visible Church" is because we should be visible to the world. Our lives should demonstrate the inward change that's been wrought in our hearts. All the wonderful truth of Ephesians 1 should be demonstrated in how you interact with one another in the body of Christ. And then the world should see this and go, wow, they love each other. They're different. You see, the Apostle Paul is imploring this church to live out who they are in Christ. He's imploring them to have a common Christ-likeness. And all these truths apply to you as well. This is the Word of God. It's timeless. It's internal. Just as it applies to this first century church in Ephesus, it applies to you as well. So today, the things I want to look at is how God has challenged this church to walk worthy of the fundamental truths of who they are. And that worthy walk means that they're a unified church. We'll see this in just a moment, but he over and over emphasizes unity. And I have 4 points for you guys today. Unity is secured by a common calling. Unity is protected by a common love. Unity is founded on a common confession. And unity is enabled by common grace. If you have your Bibles with me, turn and let's look at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16 this morning. It's a big chunk, but we'll get through it. Ephesians chapter 4. Verses 1 through 16. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a captive, a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean? Except that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, so that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body, Christ, till we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed about here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up into all aspects, into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So the first truth I'd like you to see this morning is that unity is secured by common calling. Now, I've already mentioned this once, but I just want to emphasize the fact that when Paul talks about, he says, walk in a manner worthy of your calling in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. Right? He says, walk in a manner worthy of a calling which you have been called. And then also in verse 4, there's one body and one Spirit, just as you also were called in one hope of your calling. He's emphasizing both the individual aspect of their calling as believers, all of chapter 1 of Ephesians, chapter 1, right? All those things. Right, they're a new creation in Christ. They've been regenerated by the Spirit. They're no longer dead in their sins. The work of the Trinity has saved them. They're partakers of the divine nature. They become the temple of God, indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So there's an individual aspect. And then the truth of their calling is their corporate aspect. They've been united together in one body, the church. Joined together into a spiritual fellowship. Right? It's not a fellowship like you go to the golf club or the swimming club, right? Or the ballerina club, dance club. Doesn't matter. It's not a club. It's a spiritual fellowship. It's a church. Both Jews and Gentiles, the corporate nature. He's done all of these things. So Paul is emphasizing their calling, and he says, look, I want you, I implore you, and the word there is I beg you, I exhort you. This is a command, by the way. I'm commanding, I'm begging you, live out your calling in light of all these truths. You get that big word, therefore, verse 1 of chapter 4. Why is the therefore, in light of these wonderful truths that I've laid out in chapters 1, 2, and 3, therefore, church, live worthily of your calling. Take it. By the way, when you walk, he's talking about your conduct. Paul loves this word, peripateia in the Greek. It just the conduct of your life. This has entered our lexicon as well, right? We use this in Christianese, you know, Christian church terms. I'm going to walk with Jesus. We understand this. Walk, conduct of life. Let your conduct of life be worthy. The word worthy is an interesting word. It has to do with giving equal weight to. You give equal weight. An equivalency. Right? It's not that we earn God's favor. It's not that we're trying to be more deserving of the grace that he's given us, because we'll never deserve that grace. After all, if we deserved it, it wouldn't be grace. It's unmerited favor. But it's living our lives in light of what he's done, out of a love and appreciation. Worthy. My grandfather had a bronze statue of Lady Justice. One side a sword, the other side had scales, holding the scales. As kids, we used to go play with it. We would measure out all sorts of stuff. Cars and flowers and small animals. Whatever we could put up there, we'd try to see if they were equal weight. Well, when you look at your life, is your life as individuals, was your life as a church worthy of your calling, of all the spiritual truth that you have learned and heard about? Right? This is positional truth in that you are unified. Do you realize that? You are unified. There's unity. You're unified by the Holy Spirit. You're all united. Who, to who? To Jesus Christ. You're in union with him. You're in one body. It's a positional truth. There's lots of truths in Scripture that are ours positionally. In other words, they've been declared to be by God. There's an already not yet mentality. Like, you're citizens of heaven. Do you understand that? Right? But we're not living there yet. We're ambassadors now. Right? We live on this earth. Right? You've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. You see all of those now? Not all of them, no. It's the hope of our calling. We hope, we long for what's in the future, right? It's an already not yet. You are unified. You have a unity, inherent unity that is produced by the very fact that Christ has saved you and he's called you guys together. He's gathered you guys together. And so when he says, walk worthy of your calling, he's talking about the unity that they have that's secured by a common calling. That's a unity that's produced by the Holy Spirit. He exhorts these believers to act like they're the church. Positionally, together, they're unified. They're in one fellowship. But now they've got to act like it. The old phrase, the proof is in the pudding, right? You say it's good. Let's taste it. You say you're Christians. Let me see how you act among the corporate fellowship. You say you're a God-honoring church. Let's see it. You say, well, we want to exalt Christ. Let's see it in your behavior. Because you are unified positionally in Jesus Christ. And so Paul is calling them to understand their unity is secured by a common calling. But also their unity is protected by a common love. Look in verses 2 and 3. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Notice he says preserve, right? You don't have to seek the unity. You don't have to seek to be unified. You are unified. It's positionally true. If you're in the body of Christ, you're unified together. But you have to preserve that unity. Aren't you saying that word preserve means to guard, to keep. It's like building a fort around it. You need to preserve the unity that the Holy Spirit is giving you as Christians, as the church. It's a positional truth lived out. Right? The church is unified, but it's not always, unfortunately, it's not always evident to the world. Right? And like I said before, the gospel's credibility is at stake. Right? As a church, we want people to be offended by the truth, because the truth divides. The truth, right? The word of God is a sword, divides. If people are going to be offended, they want to be offended by the words of Christ, not offended by the fact that as a church, you guys act in a way that dishonors the Lord. And Paul lays out five attitudes. He said, when you're a church, when you're together, these attitudes should be yours. They should exemplify your behavior. Humility. Humility is a proper understanding of yourself. Right? The more you grow in your understanding of God and truly know him and his glory and his grace and his goodness and his holiness and his justice and his power, the more you'll think properly about yourself. The more you understand yourself, the more thankful you are. Right? Apostle Paul, even in Romans chapter 7, and this is the Apostle Paul, he's struggling with the fact that he sees his sinful flesh and it disgusts him. So humility is a proper understanding of who God is and our relation to God. So when you're dealing with other people, you have no reason to be prideful, right? You're no better than they are. Ephesians 2, you are dead in your trespasses and sin. You're the walking dead, just as they were the walking dead. Humility is not drawing attention to yourself, your service, your sacrifice. You elevate others. You give them credit. You're happy to toil in anonymity. I've known little old ladies, seasoned citizens, I like to call them, seasoned, right? And I'll tell you, they will have more reward in heaven for their faithful, quiet prayer lives and service to the church than many preachers. They toil in anonymity, in faithfulness to the Lord. That's humility. Since we're in Melbourne, I've got another Melbourne quote for you. Hudson Taylor came to Melbourne in the 1800s. If you don't know who Hudson Taylor is, great person to look up. Started a lot of the Chinese missions, China Inland Mission. And as he got up to preach, just as Rod did for me, the preacher says, I want to introduce Hudson Taylor. And he gave this eloquent speech about how much work Hudson Taylor had done and just really elevated Hudson Taylor. And Hudson Taylor walked up and he says, quote, I am a little servant of an illustrious master. John Flavel, the Puritan, they that know God will be humble, and they that know themselves cannot be proud. Humility. But not only does Paul exhort these believers to be humble, but he says, look, there needs to be gentleness. Gentleness is strength under control. It's not weakness. It's also translated meekness in the Bible. Jesus wasn't weak. None of us would say that. But he was meek. He was gentle. Right? He had himself, his strength under control. He was a powerful man. But he was the opposite of rudeness, of harshness, self-assertion. Patience is another one Paul lays out. He says, patience, you're patient with people. I think this is a big one, right? When people get on your nerves, you're in the church, hey, let's be honest, people get on our nerves. Or people get on your nerves, they say things that are hurtful. They do things that is sinful. Because, you know, sin is indiscriminate, by the way, and intentional. Right? We sin against people indiscriminately. We don't even realize it. People do this to us. And we do it to others, by the way, right? We're victims and perpetrators. Right? Well, patience is understanding that people grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're growing. What they were is not what they will be. Just like what you were is not what you are and what you will be. And so you're patient with people. You understand the Holy Spirit's working in their life, right? And for some people, he's got a lot of work left to go. For myself, I would say the same thing. I have a lot of work, or he has a lot of work left to do in my life. It's called sanctification. It's an endurance, right? When you think about people, it's an endurance that doesn't abandon hope. And remembering we're all growing in grace. And then he adds in not only patience, but showing tolerance for one another in love. Tolerance, long-suffering. I love the old King James Version, long-suffering in love. Love is the motivating factor. You're tolerating people. You're showing restraint on that person that just seems to always provoke you. That seems always to be short, always to be grumpy. It's not an outward courtesy, though, right? It's not, I'm going to be courteous and inside I'm resenting them. No, it's truly loving them and willing to overlook faults. Love covers a multitude of sins, right? We're talking about people that are different. I found in every church, whether it's the church I pastor in Adelaide or churches in the States, that we always like to congregate with people we like, that are like us. That's easy. You congregate? Do you fellowship with people that maybe you just don't click with? Right? Personalities don't line up. You show tolerance and love, patience and love, forbearance and love, right? Because love is the factor that matters. Love is what guides you in your relationships, right? And that's why I've said unity is protected by a common love, because love is the undergirding of every behavior in your life when it comes to the church life that you have here, Village Church. And then he says, being diligent to preserve. Diligence is given effort. Church life requires efforts, right? Regardless of how you feel, right? That's love, by the way. Right? Love, agape love, is it doesn't matter what you feel. You're going to sacrifice for the other person. You don't care about your own desires. You think of others as more highly than yourself. You do what is right, regardless of whether you feel like it. That's love, right? That's the foundation of a healthy marriage, agape love, sacrificial love. But he says, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Right? Peace. Peace. What's the bond of peace? Love is. Peace. You're in a right relationship at the heart level with people. I'm not talking about the absence of conflict. The absence of conflict is not peace. That's called an armistice. Right? World War I, an armistice. It lasted 20 years, and then the conflict started over. It's called World War II. Right? North and South Korea. It's not peace. There's an armistice. They're technically still at war. You can show people a facade and say, I get along with them, but that's not peace. Peace is having that right relationship in your heart. Just that you're at peace with God, right? You're at peace with God. There's not a facade. It's a right restored relationship with God through Jesus Christ. So unity in the body must be preserved. If the church is to act like its calling, to walk worthy of its calling, unity must be maintained and preserved, and it requires diligent efforts on each one of you. You want to be a church that honors the Lord and glorifies the Lord and is a beacon to the community for the gospel, then you have to preserve the unity, your positional truth. You have to work hard at it. And these qualities, these virtues, should be evident in your lives, in the life of your church. But unity is also founded on a common confession. Look at just verses 4 through 6. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So unity is founded on a common confession, because you can't be unified without truth. You hear sometimes, I heard it in the States. I haven't heard it here yet. Doesn't mean it's not a phrase, but doctrine divides and love edifies. Doctrine divides. What a terrible statement, right? Doctrine divides. What is doctrine, right? It's a fancy word, right? Rod can tell you all about doctrine. Doctrine is just... it's just what the Bible teaches about specific truths. The doctrine of the Trinity. What's the sum of what the Bible teaches about the Trinity? What? The doctrine of God. The doctrine of Christ. The doctrine of salvation. What does the Bible teach about those things? That's doctrine. That's all it is. It's a fancy word. Right? So doctrine doesn't divide you. You guys have to be united on something. Otherwise, you're just a club. You pay your dues, you get to sing some songs, and you go home, and that's it. But you have to be united on something. You have to believe something. There's an old country song where I grew up in the American South. If you don't believe in something, you'll fall for anything. It's true. There has to be something there. And look, he's common. Notice how many times he says one, right? One, 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 one. What is he emphasizing? He's emphasizing the unity of the body around a common confession, around common doctrine. Now you see this. What separates you? What separates this church from the Jehovah's Witnesses that Rod and I saw at Sassafras yesterday in the hills? What separates you? Right? Doctrine, truth versus error. And this is the foundational truth Paul lays out. What is it? It's one body. Right? There's one church. There's one universal church made up of all believers from Pentecost until Christ returns. One church. That universal church is visibly shown right here in this room in the local church. There's one body. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 16, he talks about it's made up of Jews and Gentiles. That's the mystery. You're united together. One body. There's one Spirit. You've been sealed by the Holy Spirit, indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The church grows by the Holy Spirit. Your life is empowered by the Holy Spirit. There's one Spirit. People are regenerated by the Holy Spirit. You must be born again, John 3, to have salvation. There's one hope. Hope is the eager, confident expectation that what God has promised, He will see to come to pass. Right? It's certainty. It's certainty of that God of God has promised will be fulfilled. That's hope. It's not, oh, I hope it rains tomorrow. Right? Or I saw a sign. I saw a sign, interesting. I was driving around Adelaide the other day, and it said hope. And it had H period, O period, P period, E period. Make sure I get all my periods right. Hang on, pain ends. It's just trying to encourage people. But hang on to what? What do you hang on to? What if the pain doesn't end? We have hope. Even if the pain doesn't end, we have hope. We have hope. There's one hope. Hope is what? That John chapter 14, this is the hope. John chapter 14, Jesus tells his disciples the last night together, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. It's our hope. Hope is that Jesus Christ is going to come, and we're going to be with him forever. That's hope. There's one hope. One Lord, Paul continues, the one Lord is Jesus Christ. Right? There is one Lord. He's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the name at which every tongue shall confess, right? And every knee shall bow. There's one Lord. Every governor on earth gets their authority from the one Lord. There's one faith. It's a true faith of the gospel. That God loved the world enough to die on a cross so that by believing in Jesus Christ, you would have salvation in his name, salvation from his wrath, salvation from the power of sin, salvation from the presence of sin. You'd have fellowship with God, fellowship with each other. One faith, it's the truth. One thing I emphasize at our church is truth. Truth is reality as God sees it, right? The world redefines reality. God says the world was created in 7 days. The world says, nah, yeah, nah, use nah as the expression. Yeah, nah, it's evolved over millions of years. God said he created man and woman in his image. We have will, we have conscience, we have a soul. The world says, no, we're just animals. It's okay. We're just animals. God says he created man and woman, male and female. The world says, no, we can determine whatever we want to determine. By whatever means, we want to determine it. I can identify whatever. You see, reality, truth is reality as God sees it, as he defines it according to his scripture, according to his word. That's what we hold on to. That's the one faith. The one baptism. Baptism is the public affirmation. I saw your baptism classes. You're affirming publicly that you line up and you agree with what? The truth of scripture. Right? You're identifying and associating with Jesus Christ to everyone, regardless of what may happen. Jesus says, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. There's one God and one Father to continue in verse 6, right? As a child of God, you have been adopted into God's family. What a blessing that is. I don't know if anybody in this room has been adopted or has gone through that process themselves. God has adopted you. We're co-heirs with Christ. We can call God Father, Abba. Unbelievers don't have that privilege, right? Jesus actually says you're either a child of God or you're a child of the devil. It's an either or. That's what we were. And what we are now is very different. Paul says there's one God, one Father. He's over all. He's sovereign, the providence in your life. He's through all. He's imminent in that he uses you. What a special privilege. He uses you to share his gospel to this fallen world. And he's in all, and he dwells us. We're the temple of the Holy Spirit. See, doctrine is necessary, right? Your unity is founded on doctrine. It's necessary, important. I had my son out the other day mowing grass. I don't think I told Rod this, but when I moved to LA, we lived in an apartment, and then we lived in another place that didn't really have a yard. And then from here, we moved to Adelaide, and our first home didn't really have a yard. I could take my whippersnipper and, you know, basically cut the grass in about 3 seconds. But now we have a big yard where we've moved. And so literally, I haven't mowed the lawn. I mean, it's been like 2005 since the last time I'd mowed my lawn, and bringing back memories. And so I'm cutting the grass, and my son's over there playing, and my son is nine. I said, come here, Arden, I had two lawnmowers. Grab the other lawnmower. You're going to help teach my son how to mow the lawn. I learned how to do it when I was 6 and 7. It's only appropriate. So I'm having him mow the lawn, and he's getting hot, and he's getting sweaty, and he's like, Dada, can I quit? And I'm like, you can go get some water, and you keep going. We finished. I was trying to teach him that we start and we finish things. Teaching things that some things are important, that you get to keep working at. You keep have to strive for. Well, unity is something to strive for, and it's founded on doctrine. And you have to guard that doctrine. Unity of church is founded on a common confession. But I also want you to see that unity is enabled by common grace, because the great thing about our lives as Christians is that Christ never asks us to do something. He doesn't give us the strength to do. Right? The power of the Holy Spirit. Christ asks you to be faithful. He wants you to walk worthy. Well, he helps you. Verse 7, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. The measure of Christ's gift. Right, it's a singular gift. It's a grace gift. Right? Christ has given this gift to you. What is this gift? It's a spiritual gift. It's a grace gift. It's a charismata. So out of his riches, Christ is giving you a spiritual gift. 1 Corinthians 12 said that spiritual gifts are distributed by the Holy Spirit. Christ gives you a gift. The Holy Spirit distributes those gifts according to his will. A spiritual gift in the church is a God-given capacity for obedience and service. God helps you as a church to live a life worthy of your calling. Wow. That's awesome. Christ loves you enough that he wants to help you guys. Help all churches. And by the way, he says each one of you has a spiritual gift, right? Each one of you is necessary for the whole body. And if you're here and you're a part of a village church, then you need to understand that in God's providence, he has brought you here. And he's brought you here to use the gift that he has given you, not for your own selfish ends, but for the service to the rest of the body. One of the misconceptions about spiritual gifts is that you can use them or to be used individually for your own pleasure and really for your own glory. But you understand what the Bible says about spiritual gifts? To be used within the church to help the body corporately, not individually. I don't evangelize myself. I don't teach myself. Right? I don't exhort myself. I don't give to myself. Serve each one. It's service. We'll get through this quickly. There's a lot more I could say about spiritual gifts, and we won't go into all these details now. I'll let Rod do it next week if he wants to. But spiritual gifts, by the way, it's a singular gift. It's also another misconception that you get multiple gifts. You only get one gift. Right. 1 Peter also affirms this. As Greek here is singular, you get a gift. 1 Peter 4:10, as each one has received a special gift, singular, employ it serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. The key to understanding spiritual gifts is the manifold grace, multifaceted, varied grace of God. 1 Peter chapter 1 says, you've been distressed by manifold trials, various multifaceted trials. Everybody's trials are different. Well, you've been giving a gift, a spiritual gift, that according to the manifold grace, the multifaceted grace. So the way you want to think about your spiritual gifts that you've been given is that God has ordained the gift you have in a multifaceted, diamond-like way to reflect how he wants you to serve in the body of Christ. It's like, you guys know that rainbow ice cream? You know, Peter sells it. It's like green and pink and yellow. My kids love it, right? It's just vanilla, but it has all these colors in it. And you scoop it out. You know, I scoop it out and put it on my kid's cone and hand it to him. And that's my daughter gets a scoop. And I kind of try to lean a little more pink for my daughter, for my son, a little more green. But it doesn't matter because every scoop is different. You can't get the same two scoops, right? It won't look exactly the same because all the colors blend in together. That's the idea of spiritual gifts. When you think about gifts, Romans 12 has a great list. Giving, leadership, wisdom, faith, discernment, service, teaching, exhortation, mercy, knowledge. So we all have aspects of every one of these qualities. But it's how they're fit together is how God wants to use us in the body of Christ in different ways. Obviously, your elders, they've been gifted with leadership gifts and more in abundance, teaching gifts more in abundance than maybe you are. Doesn't mean you're any less important. We're all designed by God to fit together, to build up the body, to be unified, to walk worthy. All of these things. There's many areas of giftedness. Just want to encourage you in the sense that you're all necessary. You're all important. And God has designed your gift so that it would be used to what? Serve the body. And if you're a teacher, equip the body. By the way, all elders are teachers, but not all teachers are elders. But then he continues, and the reason that Christ can do this, and this is really is in verses 7 through 10. There's some rich theology here. But basically, Paul is quoting Psalm 68. Psalm 68 is a picture of the anointed king of Israel leading a procession through Jerusalem up to Mount Zion. Mount Zion is where the temple was built, up through Jerusalem to Mount Zion. And as the king is leading his victorious procession, he's giving gifts to the people because he can. He's victorious. And so these basically the next three verses are talking about Christ as the victorious king. So Christ can give these gifts to his church to you individually. Because of his victory on the cross. Victory over sin. Victory over Satan. Right? He had victory. Victory over death. So unity is enabled by this common grace as individuals. But there's also gifts that are given to the church corporately. And I want you to think about this because most churches don't think of their leadership in this way. Look at verse 11. And he gave, right? He gifted. It's a grace gift. And he gave some as apostles and prophets and some as evangelists and pastors, teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. Leadership in the church is a grace gift to his church. Christ has given you leadership, godly leadership. And he gave. Now, there's specific roles, the role of apostle and prophets over in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19, and especially in verse 20, says that God gave apostles and prophets to set the foundation of the church. That's why there's no apostles and prophets today. The foundation of the church was laid 2,000 years ago. No matter what somebody puts on the outside of their church, the apostle so-and-so, it doesn't matter. They're not a real apostle. You had to be commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ, and you had to be affirmed by other apostles. Paul describes this in Galatians. And he's defending his apostleship. Prophets, what did they do? They revealed previously unknown truth. We have the canon. We have the scriptures. We have the Bible. We don't have any need for any more revelation of truth. The canon is complete. Evangelists. Well, these are men that God has gifted to go outside the church. They're missionaries and church planters. We send them out. And then pastor teachers. Shepherds is a word here. Right? Shepherds lead and feed. Elders or pastors. No, same word. Right? They lead. They feed. It's a gift. And what is their job? Their job is to equip you. I love hiking. I mean, I don't do it as much anymore, but I love hiking. When I was young, I went to Philmont Scout Range in New Mexico of the USA, and it's one of the largest pieces of privately owned land in all of the United States. It's over 289 square miles. Sorry, I can't translate in kilometers for you. It's 289 square miles, huge piece of property, right? And the goal is you take everything with you. And all you do is you basically go from campsite to campsite, you fish, right? There's all these activities you have to do. You hike. We hiked over 80 miles in 2 weeks. Beautiful time, waking up early, going to bed late if we wanted to, whatever we wanted to do, just a bunch of guys hiking around in the woods. But it was interesting when we got there, you go to the main station and they check your gear. Right? And they say, oh, you're missing this, and you need this. Oh, we want to make sure you have this. Have you got this on your checklist? Oh, you need to make sure you have a compass. Do you have a torch, flashlight? Do you have all these things, right? Do you have all these things that you need? They're equipping us. That's the role of a pastor. It's the role of your elders. They're shepherding you. They're helping equipping you so that what you can do the work of the service. The Catholic Church misinterprets this and says that all of the clergy, as they call it, are to do the work of the service. No. The pastors and teachers are to equip you to do the work of the service. You're the ones that should be, after you're discipled, you should be discipling people. You're the ones that should be going out and sharing the gospel. As I tell my congregation, I can't go to your workplace and tap your best mate at work on the shoulder and say, hey, do you know Jesus? But you can. Pastors and teachers, Christ has given them to you to equip you, to help you for the work, service to Christ, service to each other in the body. Right? Ladies, Titus 2, older women, right? Training younger women. The older could also be mature women training younger women. And it's a wonderful passage. My wife and I have been talking about this because she's head of our women's ministry at our church, and they're really focusing on discipleship. But you think about that passage in Titus 2, the women are to be an example, are to teach and then train, right? Which is the same thing that Paul has told the elders to do earlier, right? The women are to focus on women. Example, teach, and train. Guys, you're to be an example, you're to teach, and you're to train. That's the work of the ministry. It's discipleship. Are you a discipling church? Right? Are you mature enough? Have you been discipled? Do you know the foundations of the faith? FOF, we use FOF at the church I'm at. Right? We teach people FOF, and we want them to understand it so that they can take it and teach others and disciple others. It's for the work of the service. And the goal, by the way, is maturity. We're almost done. For the equipping of the saints, for the building up of the body. It's an ongoing construction project as we grow. Verse 13, till we attain the unity of the faith, right? Unity is a positional truth. We have to, guard it. It's founded on the truth. And then Christ helps us, is helping the church grow in its unity. But also, we also are growing in the knowledge of the Son of God. That's one of my prayers for my kids. I pray it every night. They would grow in their understanding of who God is. Right? And also grow in their knowledge of who they are as sinners and in need of a Savior. But I want them to understand who God is. Right? God has revealed himself through Jesus Christ. Who is he? Right? We're growing. That's where pastors and teachers come along as we're discipling and you're discipling. We're growing unified in the faith, and we're growing into maturity, into the fullness of the stature which belongs to Christ. In other words, becoming more Christ-like. So this common unity is producing what? A common Christ-likeness. And there's a result. Verse 14. As a result, we're no longer tossed by, we're only like children. You know, children are led around to everything. My kids, one week they love Transformers, and next week they love My Little Pony, next week they love this, next week they love that. That's the little children, right? Oh, I love this, I love this. We're not unlike little children. We're steadfast. We understand the truth. We believe the truth. We follow the truth. We're not tossed by waves. I love the sea. I love boats. I love ships. I love watching those videos on YouTube. Shows those ships in those big storms and the massive waves hitting them, right? Those massive container ships, it doesn't matter. The massive waves are smashing against them. They're steadfast. Just keep right on going. That's you, right? You know the truth. As a church, you're building each other up, right? You're unified. You're discipling one another. You're growing in maturity. You're submitting to your elders and your pastors. And he says, you're no longer led astray. You're speaking the truth in love to one another. And you're held together firmly. One of the places Rod and I and Helen and Beth, we all went when we were in the States, is Sequoia National Forest. The largest trees by volume in the world. Right? There's trees you drive your ute through. Just massive, massive trees. You can't see the top. Can't see around. You can play hide and go seek and you never find somebody. They're that massive. Just beautiful, beautiful trees. The great thing about these trees, and what's interesting, as massive as they are, have a very shallow root system. And they're up in the mountains. And you would think, well, how can these trees survive with such a shallow root system? Because the wind howls, you ask Rod, the wind howls through those mountains. Well, these sequoias grow in what's called groves. And what happens is their roots all grow together the way God has designed it. It's amazing. All their roots grow together. And so by themselves, they'll easily be blown down, but collectively, they stand strong. And these trees are thousands of years old. You see, that's a church, right? A church that is unified is a strong church. It's a growing church. It's building itself up. Right? You want to have a growth plan for Village Church, verse 16, right? God calls us to growth, but you're held together, unified, understanding your positional truth, right? Understanding that you have to preserve the unity, understanding that Christ gives you help. You're founded on the truth, all of these things, and you grow, right? That's my challenge for you guys this morning. So be a unified church to remember these truths that you are unified. Preserve that unity. Preserve the doctrine. Use your gifts for service. Disciple one another so that you're growing. You're growing in depth. And when you grow in depth and in strength, then what are you also doing? You're adding to your number daily in Acts. As the early church did, because you're all faithful sharing the gospel. And the most important thing, you're worthy of your calling and you are a light into the world, not just by your words, but by your behavior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace in our lives, that you've called us to yourself, that you've saved us, you redeemed us, you've forgiven our sins. Lord, that you have brought us together into one body, the church. Lord, I pray for this church. Lord, I pray that they would remember the unity that they have as believers, as the church, and that, Lord, it would preserve that unity. They would remember their doctrinal foundations and that they would use their gifts for your glory. May they be a church worthy of their calling. A light to the world, a beacon to a world that doesn't know you. Lord, we thank you again for your word and truth, and we pray this in Jesus' name.